Well, we're turning then this morning to that passage that we read earlier, Acts, end of chapter 21, into chapter 22, most of chapter 22, where we're reading of Paul's defense before the people. Remember how there'd been that uproar raised in the temple where they'd found Paul in the temple, those Jews of Asia, seeing him there, and took the opportunity to raise a rabble. They went about to kill him. We read that they were basically a mob being raised up there, trying to lynch Paul and have him killed. They took the opportunity to claim that he brought a Gentile into the holy place. Of course, he'd done no such thing, but that we know that Paul had raised much opposition in his journeying, his missionary journeys amongst the various synagogues that he'd been to. And there's this occasion then where they sought to have him killed, but he's rescued. The Roman soldiers, they hear of this uproar, they're there to keep the peace, and they go down with the soldiers. And they have to carry Paul out because of the violence of the people. You imagine what this situation must have been like, quite a fearful situation Paul was in, but he's rescued by the soldiers, carried out of there. And we got to that point where he's there up on the steps of the castle, and he speaks to the chief captain, asking that he might address the people. I wonder, as we begin to look at this passage this morning, just to begin by noticing something of Paul's wisdom in how he handles this whole situation. Something of Paul comes through in all that we've learnt about Paul and all that we know about Paul, that he was a man of great education. He was a very wise man in how he dealt with situations. He was erudite, eloquent, able to speak well. He is a man with such learning, able to, as he says here in his testimony here, he sat at the feet of Gamaliel. And in all these things, you think, well, he was a man who was well able to escape these sort of situations that he's in. Now, I'm not coming here to admire Paul as a man, but why is it that it's significant that we see something of Paul's wisdom here in handling these things? Just notice how he handles himself here. When he speaks to the chief captain, notice how graciously, politely, submissively he speaks to you. He says, may I speak, verse 37 of chapter 21, may I speak unto thee? And here he is addressing this chief captain in these terms, and quietly and confidently assures this chief captain that he's not the one that the soldiers thought he was. He's not this Egyptian who led out an insurrection. He says, no, I'm a man, a Jew of Tarsus, verse 39, a city in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city. He is no rabble-rousing leader of a gang of murderers out in the desert or anything. He's clearly mistaken over that. And he says again, he says, I beseech thee, verse 30, I beseech thee, suffer me to speak unto the people. Interesting, is it? You see Paul here in this situation. And then when you come on to how he addresses the people, notice how he there, in very wisely, seeking to win over the crowd, seeking to have a hearing with them, he begins to address them in Hebrew. That would probably be Aramaic, the common language of the Jewish people there, this crowd made up of Jews which had dragged him out of the temple. And he speaks to them in their language. And that has its effect. It says they kept the more silence, verse 2, when he spoke in their language. You can see something of Paul's wisdom, his care in handling these situations. And then, as you can see, as he addresses the crowd and as he seeks to win them over, something of the ways that he approaches that, he identifies with them. He says, I was like you, zealous of the law, persecuting this way, these Christians, just as you are. He identifies with them, speaks about how he was one who sat at the feet of Gamaliel. He speaks about the fellow Jewish people as being his brethren, which is that little reference there in verse 5. He said, the high priest does bear me witness, all the estate of the elders, from whom also I receive letters unto the brethren. He's not speaking of Christian brethren there. He means to the Jews in Damascus, the brethren. His fellow countrymen. And you can see all the way through here how wisely and carefully he's handling this situation, seeking to win the people over, to get a hearing, and to deal with this situation that he finds himself in. But the question comes to us then, he says, but if Paul was that erudite and educated and eloquent and able to handle these situations, why didn't he escape from such situations? We find that right at the end of this, as he's about to be beaten and scourged, examined, in fact, literally in the original, tortured by the soldiers, they want to find out what on earth this man was saying to these people to raise up the rabble, he makes this appeal. He says, is it lawful for you to scourge a man uncondemned as a Roman? And of course, we saw that previously in Philippi, where Paul there again, but it was at the end of almost of already having been beaten and put into prison that he makes that appeal. He says, they're coming to thrust us out of prison, uncondemned Romans that you've beaten. And it's at the end of that that Paul makes that appeal. He could well have escaped these situations by making that claim, that protesting that he's a Roman citizen at the beginning of the circumstance. Can you see there's something interesting here about how Paul, man who's clearly intelligent, educated, wise, thoughtful about all these things, he doesn't use that to escape in these situations. And what we need to see here in everything of Paul, as we've been looking all the way through Paul's life and his missionary journey, is that here's a man who has priorities in his life. His priority is to put Christ first, not to save his own skin. He could have done that on many occasions. But here's Paul, his burden, his concern was to preach Christ. Here's a man, just visualize the situation. Here's a man who's just been rescued from a mob who were going about to kill him. Such was their violence, the soldiers are carrying him. And what does he want to do? He gets to the steps and he says to the captives, can I address the people? Can I speak to them? But you'd think, naturally speaking, he'd be relieved to have escaped. Just get me in that castle, get me away from these people, and then set me free because I've done nothing worthy of this. But no, he wants to address the crowd. And what does he do? He gives his testimony. And what I want us to look at this morning is, what is it about Paul that has made him this man that we see here? A man whose priorities are different. What has shaped him? What is it that has made him this man? And to see that this is what believers should be like. How a believer's character is molded and shaped. A believer's priorities are different. And we can learn these things from what it is that Paul does here. And particularly we can say, can't we, that the focus of his address to the people here was his conversion experience. What was it that happened to him? He says, this is why he is as he was. He identifies with the Jews in so many ways. He's one of them. He respects the law, taught at the feet of Gamaliel, talks to them as brethren, but there's something different. He's been converted. He has a conversion experience. And that's what shaped him. And that's what's driven his priorities in life. And that's what I want us then to look at this morning, is to look at how it is that as believers, if we're those who know and love the Lord, our lives are shaped by true conversion. True conversion must bring about a change of priorities, a change of perspective, a change in the direction, the life of a believer. And in order to do that, I want to look at part of his testimony that he gives here in this account. We're familiar, aren't we, with this testimony of Paul's, but there's something different that Paul tells us here in this passage, in his preaching, speaking to the people, than we heard about previously, back in Acts chapter 9. We know in Acts chapter 9, we read of the account of him on the Damascus Road and all that happened there and how he met Ananias after. But he had something different in here. And this gets to the heart of conversion. Of how that conversion experience changes us and how it should change us, like it's changed Paul and his priorities and his whole direction in life. And it's here, it's these words I want us to dwell upon, where Ananias comes to him and speaks to him and brings this message from God. Remember, he was taken to Damascus, blind, waiting to hear what was to be said to him. Ananias was sent by the Lord to go to Saul, restore his sight, but to bring a message from the Lord. And so we read what Ananias said in verse 14, and this isn't something we're told before. So verse 14 of chapter 22, and he, that's Ananias, said, the God of our fathers hath chosen thee, that thou shouldest know his will, and see that just one, and shouldest hear the voice of his mouth. Now Paul, of course, in his experience, and his conversion, there were elements that were unique. His experience, of course, far exceeds that normal conversion experience. We don't expect to see and experience our conversion in the same way that Paul did. It clearly was a very special occasion, a very special conversion that he went through, but the elements must be the same. What takes place in conversion must be the same. All the Lord's people that are saved and brought to him experience the same things. It's God at work in the heart. And though something of Paul's was something that we wouldn't expect to receive, the light from heaven and the falling to the ground and being blinded, those sort of things. But what's taking place there? What's the heart of it there? And that's really what Paul draws our attention to in this. He's explaining why he is the man that they see before him now. Why is he different? What's change this faithful, diligent Jew to be a man who's now courageous and brave in speaking to the mob and speaking of this great message. It's because this is the heart of what happened to him, his conversion experience, and what every believer should be able to testify. And this is what conversion then consists of. So yes, there are elements here that are far exceed perhaps what we might in the way that Paul experienced it, but these elements must be there. So let's look at what it is that the conversion experience consisted of here. This experience that Paul relates here, that Ananias tells him. Let's begin at looking at verse 14. The God of our fathers hath chosen thee. Believers are chosen by God. We're chosen in God. This is something that Paul obviously was very conscious of for his particular calling there, for his ministry as a missionary, but believers are called by God. And Paul would often unfold that doctrine in his letters subsequently, in his epistles. He would speak about how God is a God who, in eternity past, has set his love upon his people, and he calls them. He has chosen his people. And this is something that changes our whole perspective, isn't it, on life. Why it is that, therefore, we have a new priority in life, a new direction, a new concern to live for the Lord when we realize that God it is who's chosen us. We haven't chosen him. You see how it turns things about? When it's man-centered and we think, well, I'm a Christian because I chose the Lord and I made a decision for the Lord, and it's, you see how it's all man-centered? But what the scripture set before us is that we're believers because he's chosen us. And that comes as sometimes as a great revelation to us. Perhaps we don't grasp that truth till perhaps later on in our Christian lives, but the wonder of this, that God chose me while we were yet sinners. Christ died for the ungodly. Yes, he didn't have to wait for us to become worthy and righteous and deserving. No, no, it's while we were yet sinners. And indeed, it's in eternity past that the Lord sets his love upon his people, chooses out a people to himself that they might belong to him. And this is something then that therefore changes the believer's whole perspective on life. His whole priority in life is to serve this God who has chosen us. Oh, Paul here, he was called upon to embark on these great missionary journeys, called by God to go into the Gentiles as well as the Jews. And yes, that was a very specific calling, but it begins with salvation, begins with that calling to come to know him, begins with that in eternity past, before the foundation of the world. The Lord knew his people and set his love upon them, and in the fullness of time reveals himself to them, as he did to Paul here. God has chosen us. And these are things, therefore, that should change the way that we view our lives and view the direction of our lives and the priorities in our lives. He goes on to say, the God of our fathers hath chosen thee that thou shouldest know his will, that we should know his will. Here's a second aspect of coming to know the Lord. Our conversion experience, things are revealed to us that were unknown before. Before, if you're a believer here this morning, before you came to faith in Christ, is it not your testimony that your eyes weren't open? You didn't understand the scriptures as you do now. You didn't understand the truths of our need of salvation. You didn't understand your own sinful heart. You didn't understand the holiness of God. You didn't understand that there's a day of judgment coming when God is going to judge all at his throne according to his perfect standard. But there comes a time when the Lord, he opens our understanding that we might know his will. What is his will? His will in our salvation is to save a people. His will is that we should see that he's a holy God. His will is that we should see the guilt of our own sin and our own unworthiness, to see that in the Lord Jesus Christ is the one provided as a Savior. See, these are the things that all surround Paul's experience of conversion here. Beforehand, persecuting this way to death, persecuting the Lord Jesus Christ. And oh, it's revealed to him that this one that he was persecuting is indeed the one he should know, the one that he needs to have that understanding that this is the one who came to save him. We need to know his will. We need then as believers to know his will in our lives. And that's part of the Lord's dealings with us. He draws us unto himself, reveals himself to us, reveals our need of salvation, reveals that Christ is the only way, and that that's his will, that we should lay hold upon Christ and believe on him, trust in him. That's that great will of the Lord, that his sheep should hear his voice and follow him. But then going on, that we would continue to follow him, that we might seek his will day by day. Does the Lord guide you each day? We should be seeking his guidance, seeking his will. The Lord has promised to do that. He's the shepherd of the sheep. Not just the shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep, but the shepherd then who leads his sheep, leads his people by still waters, in the green pastures, leads us, isn't it, on life's journey through the valley of the shadow of death. The good shepherd is with his people, that we might know his will in our lives. Do we then see that when we've been converted and changed, what a change has taken place? We now belong to him, the good shepherd. He's the one who's chosen us. God has chosen us. He's the one who's revealed his will to us. His will, his purpose in sending Christ to save us. His will and purpose that we should follow him, that we should be his sheep, that we should seek after him. And that, you see again, how it all fits in with this. It changes the priorities in our lives, changes our direction, changes our whole motive in day-to-day living. We want to be a people then who continue to know this God, to follow him, to know his leading, to know his will, to know his guidance. And so we should be people who pray, who seek his face, who obey him. And this, of course, is what explains, isn't it, why Paul is the man that we see before us now. He's experienced this. He's come to know the risen Lord. And now he's the one who will do his will. Do we do our own will? Or we do his will? We seek our own way. See, humanly speaking, we would have looked at that situation, Paul said, oh, you could escape now, you're free. Don't face that crowd any longer. But no, Paul wanted to serve his Lord, to do his will. And that's the priority, that's the direction in our lives. Well, he goes on further. He says, the God of our fathers hath chosen thee, that thou shouldest know his will, and see that just one. And see that just one. Literally there in the original, it means the righteous one, referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul here, as he speaks of these things, hasn't yet named Jesus there, but he's speaking here of the Lord Jesus. What is it that the Lord does in conversion? Brings us to see the just one, to see the Lord Jesus. Oh, again, Paul's experience exceeded ours. He saw him really, truly with his eyes. But we see him, don't we? All those who are called to the Lord Jesus come to know him, see him with the eye of faith. This is what the Lord would have his people experience when we come to know him. We see Jesus. We see him as the just one, the righteous. That means we see ourselves as the guilty, the unrighteous, the unworthy sinners. And we see in Jesus the one who's perfect and holy, the Lamb of God, the one who laid down his life for sinners. These are the things that we do. And we see that, whereas before we didn't see it. Before it was hidden to us. Our eyes had, as it were, a veil over them. We didn't see Jesus in that way. We might have seen him as maybe a great leader or some great moral example or just some historical figure. But no. When we come to know the Lord and when we're converted, we become a people who see Jesus, the just one, our Savior. Our eyes are upon him, not any longer on ourselves, thinking that we might earn a way into heaven, that we might be able to get there because our good deeds outweigh our bad deeds. Nothing of that. Our eyes upon Jesus, the just one, but the one who laid down his life, who was crucified there at Calvary for the sins of his people, the one who was raised again from the dead. We see Jesus. Paul saw him. Remember, Paul sees him as one born out of due time. After the events of the crucifixion, Paul sees the risen Lord Jesus. So it is, isn't it? With everyone who is brought to know the Lord, we see Jesus, not dead, not the one who went before and died, was laid in a grave, but one who then rose again, who was ascended, was seated at God's right hand. We see him risen and glorious. We see the just one who finished the work upon Calvary and is at God's right hand. And when we see Jesus in that way, changes our lives, changes who we are. Conversion is not merely a form of words where we say, well, I've just decided to live a different life now. You see how fundamental it is. This is what took place there. This is what Ananias is saying to Paul. It's what Paul's telling the people. This is what it consisted of. He says, God has chosen, chooses his people. He says that thou shouldest know his will and that thou shouldest see the just one. There's another aspect in which we see the just one as well, as we see him as the one that we at one time reviled and despised and rejected. We see him as the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We see our own guilt in having rejected him for so long, in having spurned him for so long. It's interesting that description there that's given of the Lord Jesus as the just one is the same description that Stephen uses when, you remember, he spoke to the crowd that was stoning him to death, or subsequently stoned him to death. If you turn back to Acts chapter 7, here's Stephen giving his testimony before the Jews there. Acts chapter 7, verse 52. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted, he said, and they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the just one, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. And when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart and they gnashed on him with their teeth. Here was Stephen there at his martyrdom, speaking of the just one. And who was there? By his own admission, Saul of Tarsus, before he was converted, consenting unto the death. He says that here in this very testimony, the chapter we're looking at, chapter 22. There's his testimony in verse 20. He says, and when the blood of thy martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by and consenting unto his death, and kept the raiment of them that slew him. And this one that Saul heard addressed the people then, speaking of the just one who would come to be their savior, that they had rejected and betrayed and crucified. And then at that time, Saul was consenting to that treatment of the name of the just one. He was the one who was agreeing with what they did. That's the testimony of every believer, isn't it? Before they came to know the Lord, the name of Jesus meant nothing to them. Or could have been even worse, like this. Openly opposed, despised, ridiculed. But when we come to know the Lord, we see that just one. We see Christ in his glory. We see the wonder of who he really is. We see him as the Savior we want to embrace and not turn away from and reject. And this is this testimony that Paul has here. This is what Ananias said to him. He says, the God of our fathers has chosen thee, that thou shouldest know his will and see that just one. Yes, that one that you persecuted and reviled and rejected. Yes, that one. See him as your Savior. See him as the only name given under heaven amongst men, whereby we must be saved. And then goes on further to say, and shouldest hear the voice of his mouth. And shouldest hear the voice of his mouth. Well, again, Paul's experience exceeded ours. He heard the real, physical, audible voice. But we're to hear the voice of Jesus, are we not? In our conversion, we come to know the Lord, embrace the Lord. What is it that takes place? We hear the Lord. We see him with the eye of faith. We hear his word proclaimed, a seed in the heart. It takes root in our hearts. And we hear him speaking to us. We hear him, perhaps first, thundering words of judgment that we're sinners and that one day we shall stand before him, the judge of all the earth. We hear that. We tremble. We see our own sin. We acknowledge that. And then we hear his words. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. We hear those words of peace. My sins be forgiven thee. Go, sin no more. We hear those words, I've gone to prepare a place for you. We hear those words, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. We hear those words of the Lord Jesus that speak peace within, the comfort within. When we've come to him in faith and we've had our eyes opened and we've seen our need of him and we've seen him as our Savior, and in faith and trust we lay hold upon his promises. We hear his promises and we, in faith, lay hold upon them. That's conversion, isn't it? That's coming to know the Lord. That's what changes the believer. That's what changed Paul here. That's what changed his priorities in life, his whole perspective on life, his direction in life, this great testimony here. And it ought to be the testimony of each one of us. And of course, the challenge, the question comes to us this morning. Have you heard the voice of Jesus? Have you seen the Lord Jesus in this way? Has the Lord opened your eyes to see the truth of these things? Have you embraced these things? Have you come to him in faith and trust, laying hold upon his promises? And then the challenge comes to us, and if so, how much has it changed you? How much has it changed your perspective on life, your priorities in life, your desire, as Paul was here, to live for the Lord and to put him first? And not to put ourselves first. This is what should take place, isn't it, in the life of the believer. We're to be those then who acknowledge much of what is said here by Ananias to Paul. The God of our fathers have chosen thee, chosen by God before the foundation of the world, that we should know his will, that we should see the just one and should hear the voice of his mouth. But let's turn further to some further applications of this as well. Because Ananias, in his address here to Paul, he goes on to apply that and to challenge Paul and to challenge each of us. So to believers then, is it our desire to witness for Christ? See, this is what Ananias goes on to say in verse 15. After speaking of what's taken place there in Paul's life, he says in verse 15, "For thou shalt be his witness unto all men of what thou hast seen and heard." Thou shalt be witness unto all of what thou hast seen and heard. Now, go on again, in a very particular way, Paul was called to be a missionary, to go through many lands and to testify before rulers and kings, as well as jailers and prisoners and the normal people, the ordinary people, so many areas. But it's the same calling that the Lord has for all his people, that we should be witnesses of him unto all, without fear or favor, whoever they are. We're to be witnesses. What? Of what thou hast seen and heard. Well, we've just been saying, haven't we, what the believer's testimony is. We've seen Christ and we've heard him. We see him in the scriptures. We see him as our only hope. We've heard his voice. We've heard his promises. We've laid hold upon those things. If we're truly the Lord's God, we have a testimony of what the Lord has done for us. And we're to be a people who are ready in season and out of season, ready to give a reason for the hope that is within us. We're to be those who are ready at every occasion to be able to say, it's the Lord who has done this. He's changed me. He's saved me. Jesus died upon the cross for my sins. And this is something of Paul's calling, but it's what the Lord expects, isn't it? Of all his people, he's left us here, hasn't he? As those who've come to know him, he's not taken us immediately into glory, because he has a work for us to do, to live for his glory, to be salt and light in this world, to be a testimony, to be a witness, to show something of Christ in our lives. And that's something that we should desire to do. Paul, of course, he goes on, isn't he, in his epistles, speaking of such things. We're the ambassadors of Christ. And that's a lovely picture, isn't it? We should always bear that in mind when we live our daily lives. If we're those who know and love the Lord, home is in heaven. There's going to be that glorious kingdom that the Lord is going to rule over, his heavenly kingdom one day. But we're ambassadors from that kingdom, ambassador of that king, here in a foreign land. We're pilgrims, strangers, on a journey, a pilgrimage. And while we're here, we're ambassadors to speak of our king, to speak of his message. So it's not our message and it's not ourselves. It's his message and himself that the ambassador speaks of. We're to proclaim, aren't we, the Lord Jesus. And so we're to testify of what we've heard and what we've seen and what we know of the Lord Jesus. But then there's something as well that I think we can apply perhaps to others, perhaps those who have not confessed the name of Christ, have not openly said they believe. You've heard these things. In a measure, you know and understand these things. But notice what Ananias says next to Saul, verse 16. And now, why tarriest thou? Why are you lingering? What are you waiting for? If there's any semblance of the Holy Spirit at work in your heart, giving you an understanding of these things, it's, I do see Jesus in this way. I do understand that he's my only hope of salvation. I do see these great truths. And is there something of that? Is there? This rings true in my heart. Then why tarriest thou? What are you waiting for? The Lord commands us to come to him in faith, put our trust in him, to believe in him. What he says here, he says, arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. That's what really, you need to reverse the order. That's what we need to be doing. Calling on the name of the Lord is what's required. The Lord Jesus is preached. He sets himself before us as man's only hope, as the one who was crucified upon the cross at Calvary. You hear these truths, you know these truths. Why are you waiting? Why tarriest thou? Call upon the name of the Lord. And oh, these great truths in the full extent will become revealed to you. And you call upon him, acknowledging that you need him as your Savior, acknowledging that he is indeed the only name given amongst men whereby we must be saved. Then you hear his voice. You hear him speak those words of comfort. I will. Be thou clean. That comforting knowledge of sins forgiven, of peace with God. And so he says there, he says, calling on the name of the Lord. And why tarriest thou? Do that now. Don't delay. Call upon the name of the Lord. And oh, when you know that he's dealt with you in that way and he's answered that prayer and you've repented of your sins and you know in yourself, there's a change. This change has taken place then. Arise, he says, be baptized. Having known that you've called upon the name of the Lord and your sins are washed away, not by the waters of baptism, that's not washes away the sins, you're testifying of what Christ has done. Having called upon him, washes away your sins, then we can arise in obedience, be baptized, serve him, live for him, all the things that we're speaking of here this morning. A new life, a new perspective, a new direction, new priorities, living for the Lord. It gives purpose to life. It gives direction to life. It gives a hope of eternal life, a confident hope, a knowledge of a home in heaven. Why tarriest thou? Why delay any longer? Why have you not come to such a Savior? Why have you not embraced this Lord Jesus when this is all that is promised and set before us? Well, all of us, those who know the Lord, those who've not yet laid a hold upon him, we need to take heed to these words that this is all of his mercy, all of his grace. It's his work. He is the one we're to call upon. He is the one that we praise and give all the glory to. And he is the one that we then want to serve and live for and bring glory to his name. And we pray the Lord would indeed help us so to do, each one of us, for his name's sake and for his glory. Amen.